We're going to begin a new part today on Paul's journeys. And so let's pray, and then we will begin. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would be here with us this morning. Lord, we truly acknowledge your presence here. Lord, we pray today that you would speak to our hearts through our lesson this morning. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to understand, Lord, what it was that you were doing in the early church and how that you opened up the door for not only the Jews to be saved, but for the whole world. Lord, everyone, whether it be Jew or Gentile. And so we ask in your name that you would bless our study this morning. We ask for your presence to be here in a very special way. And so we commit this time into your hands in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen. Well, today, as stated earlier, we're going to be going through this part today. We've been covering Paul's journeys, and the Apostle Paul was really an amazing man, especially in the early church, considering how that God used the man the way that he did. Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles. Paul was originally one of the Pharisees. Many believe he was being groomed to take over the office of Gamaliel in the future of his life. He was born and raised in the city of Cilicia in the Roman Empire. He was born a Roman. But being a Jew, he wasn't raised in Cilicia. He was actually raised in the city of Jerusalem, being schooled as a Pharisee. Whenever you do a little bit of a study on the lives of the Pharisees, you see that these men were men that knew their Old Testament. They knew their Bible, the Bible that they had in that day. And the Apostle Paul was a learned man. He was not like Peter. You know, the Bible says of Peter and the other apostles that they were ignorant and unlearned men. That was what even would shock initially the Jews when the church began after they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They were moving with such unction, with such power, that they couldn't understand how these ignorant and unlearned men could be doing what they were doing. You know, they weren't schooled in the law. They weren't raised as young children in the law like a Pharisee was. But it's amazing what the Holy Spirit can do within a life. If we will allow the Holy Spirit to have His way within our hearts and make Jesus real, He can change us just like He did the early apostles. The Apostle Paul, he would say of himself, "I was like one born out of due time." He said, "Did they not all see Jesus, and yet I saw Him as well?" And it's amazing how God gripped the heart of the Apostle Paul, and through him, he would impact the New Testament church in a powerful and a very profound way. Today's lesson again brings us to the life of the Apostle Paul. Originally, past couple weeks, we were looking at the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Remember, the church in Antioch was the church that sent Paul on his missionary journeys. Now, it wasn't the church that sent him. I guess I should correct that. The Holy Spirit sent Paul and Barnabas initially. The Bible says as they were fasting, as they were praying, the Holy Spirit spoke and said to separate Paul and Barnabas for the work that he had called them to do. And from there, from Antioch, they went on in their first missionary journey. They began to establish churches. They began to preach the gospel. And then last Sunday, as Brother Gary brought out, there was a huge history behind everything. But as the church began to go, and as Paul began to preach the gospel, whenever the gospel is preached correctly, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, with power, the enemy doesn't just sit idly by and watch the church succeed. The enemy will try to stop all that the Holy Spirit is doing through the church. He wants to hinder the church. There is nothing more scary to our enemy, the devil, than a church that's on fire for God. And so the enemy will try to stop the work of God. It doesn't matter if it was back then in Paul's day or even today. And so the church began to experience persecution. And it would seem that wherever Paul and Barnabas went to preach, the Holy Spirit flowing through them, the enemy would try to hinder them no matter where they went. False apostles and false gospels were being spread, and it would be a hindrance. But thank God that despite the persecution, God gave Paul and Barnabas and the rest of those infant churches the grace to move forward. Believe it or not, persecution isn't always bad. I know most of us don't want to experience persecution. I think we want to be liked, most of us. Amen? We like to walk into a place or into a church and someone actually acknowledge us and say, "How are you?" and are kind to you. I don't think any of us wants to walk into a place or into an area and everybody hate us. And so it's just one of the realities. We like to be liked. We are human beings. We like to be social. We like to have friends. Amen? That's why we should hopefully have good friends in the church. But persecution is one of the realities of the preaching of the gospel. Jesus said it of himself, "If they loved me, they will love you. And if they hated me, they're going to hate you." And so if they persecuted me, don't be surprised when they persecute you. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us. And I don't think, even though it was not an easy thing, I don't think they were that surprised, the persecution that came their way. Even Paul being stoned, even being left for dead. I mean, that's an amazing account. Some believe he may have actually died. And as they watched over his body, God breathed life back into his body. We really don't know. Many scholars and those of church tradition say that the Apostle Paul was a short man. Not even 5 foot tall. He was 4 foot something, they say. They say he had a unibrow. His eyebrow was one of those that just continued on. He had no space between his eyebrows. He was a short man, and they say that he walked almost hunchback and walked with somewhat of a limp wherever he went. And the reason why was not because he was infirm or sickly. It was because of the many beatings, the lashings, the stonings, the shipwrecks that the man endured for the cause of Christ. There was a time when he would tell some of those that would question his authority, he'd say, "Look, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, he was saying, "Look, I'm not doing this for show." He says, "I was not doing this for the lack of carrying a cross." In essence, he was saying, "Look, I have borne my cross, I have carried my cross for the Lord Jesus, and I have done this sincerely with all of my heart. Don't question me." Amen. You see, he wasn't a hireling. A hireling is someone that was a shepherd of the day, but all they were was a shepherd because of the paycheck. They only herded the sheep and took care of the sheep as long as they had a paycheck. But when trouble came to the flock, a wolf began to try to destroy the flock, or other shepherds tried to steal the sheep, those hirelings would run away and hide. They would run away, in a sense, with their tail between their legs. They're hirelings. They have no backbone. They run away when trouble comes. They're not really laying down their lives for the sheep like a true shepherd will and does. But Paul bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus, and what we're seeing in his life and in his journeys was a man that was literally sold out for the cause of God. He wasn't living for himself. He said, "It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ that lives in me." He said, "It's not Paul anymore. Paul's not calling the shots. Jesus is the one directing my life. The Holy Spirit is the one leading me." And you see, when we are sold out for God like that, then there is a vessel that God can use. Sadly, many of us, I include myself, there's still too much of us in there that sometimes we wonder, "God, why aren't you using me like maybe so-and-so or like Paul?" But if we will, like Paul, lay down our lives, we can begin to see the work of God be accomplished in powerful ways. Amen? Amen. We need selflessness, not selfishness. Anyways, the Gentile believers are accepted. Today's key verse is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. The Gentile believers are accepted. Galatians 3:8. Anybody want to read that verse? It's up here on the slide, or it's also in your book, the key verse. Someone want to read that for us?
The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen Gentiles, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed.
Isn't that a beautiful scripture? The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. Now remember, the word Gentiles doesn't just mean those of the Greek culture. You know, we read that in our Bibles, and it did, of course, apply to the Greeks, Gentiles. You would call Greeks Gentiles. But another way to look at it is to put ourselves in Jewish shoes and understand that if you were not Jewish, then you were considered a Gentile. So that would include Greeks and any other, quote-unquote, heathen. Heathen are people that are outside of what you know to be the norm. Amen? So, for instance, those that don't attend Center Assembly of God or are not Christian, those that are not born again, we can call them heathen because they're outside of the church. I don't mean outside of Assemblies of God. I mean outside of Christianity. They're not born again. Amen. Heathen are those that are outside. So, to the Jew, those that were not Jewish were considered heathen. Or another word would be Gentile. Okay, so in essence, what's going to happen here is to see that the scripture foretold that not only were the Jews going to be saved, but God had made a plan for everyone to be saved. Isn't that beautiful? And I thank God for that. But that the heathen, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you, Abraham, shall all the nations be blessed. You see, if it was going to be only Abraham's brood, only those that would be born of Abraham, he would have said, your nation shall be blessed. But it doesn't say that. All nations. I want you to say all.
All.
All nations. Now, the central truth today is this, is that salvation for all, I want you to say all. Salvation for all is by grace through faith in Christ. That is how salvation is obtained. It's by faith. And it's a gift of God. It's His grace. Amen? It's not something we earn. That's why, you know, I've recently been troubled a little bit again. When I lived in Pennsylvania, I didn't see, and please hear my heart here, I'm not trying to point the finger at other religions or other beliefs, but it still troubles me nonetheless. Over there in Pennsylvania, I didn't see a Mormon. You didn't even hear about Mormons. It almost would seem as if Mormonism was non-existent, but I knew better. Mormonism is a big thing here in the United States and really throughout the world. It's growing faster outside of America than it is in America. In America, it's actually losing some ground. But be that as it may, I had a classmate that passed away recently, and my mom was talking to her on the phone, and she mentioned, well, do you know so-and-so? Was she your classmate? I said, yes. And she says, oh, well, it looks like she died. She died in Colorado Springs. And so you read the obituary, and it's a Mormon obituary. And it says that she, you know, she understood the atonements and the eternal priesthood and whatever. And so definitely a hardcore Mormon. And so I began to get a little rattled in myself, and I began to question the Lord. Because I grew up with Mormons. I mean, I think almost probably all of us here have. There are maybe not as much here. I know over there in Conejos County, we have a lot of them. In our schools, they're all around. I mean, they even have practically their own schools, like in Sanford. But that's beside the point. I was around them all the time, and I knew them to be, as far as I was concerned, for the most part, decent folk. Nice. A lot of them were my friends. Sometimes two-faced, but they were friendly and nice to me nonetheless. And so I began to say, you know, you begin to sometimes wonder, well, some of them I know are good people. They're nice. They're law keepers. They're not law breakers. They're moral. They help people when they need help. And so then I began to rehearse in my mind, God, how will you judge these? Some of these have spent their lives for their cause. How will the judgment be, Lord? And I began to just wonder. I mean, the Bible says God will do right. I'm not the one to cast judgment. However, the problem is this, is that the whole human race is sick, and there's only one immunization that could make humanity whole. One. Just one. One antidote for sin. One immunization that can make a sick person whole. It's like a diseased man or woman who was dying of, just listen to me, a form of cancer. You know, there's not really a cure. I mean, there are means through which they will do their different radiation therapies or chemotherapies, and these things sometimes do help. Thank God for that. Amen. But there is no antidote. That someone says they have this form of cancer, they just go and stick a needle in and press it in and boom, they're healed. That doesn't exist. Do you all hear what I'm saying? But I can guarantee you, if there was an immunization discovered or a way for there to be an antidote to cancer, everyone would pay plenty of money to get that antidote in order to be cleansed of their cancer. And sometimes in our minds, our humanity, we begin to think, well, they're good people, they must be able to get into heaven. But we forget that the problem isn't good and bad people because of good or bad deeds. The problem is a sin problem. All are sinners. Even the best person you can think of in your mind, who has never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, is still a sinner. In need of a Savior. And so it doesn't matter how many good things, how much money they give to the poor, how many humanitarian things they do to help those in need, that is a good person in our eyes, but they are sick inside. And most of them don't even realize it because we're somehow taught to think, well, if you do good, then you will receive good things, which is true, but not in regards to eternity. And so I began to relay that again in my mind, and the Lord reminded me of a sermon I preached back in Pennsylvania, preached here too, of God's antivenom. That there's only one antivenom, and that is the person Jesus Christ. There's only one way for man to be rid of his sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ alone. So good or bad person, it's not works that get a person into heaven. It is faith. Amen. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, and that's why it's important for the gospel to be preached to all men, to the learned, to the unlearned, to the rich, to the poor, to those that are of social height, those that have positions in our communities, to those that don't have a home and are homeless. Do you all hear what I'm saying? Everyone needs to hear the gospel. But it doesn't matter if they have a high social standing or not. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. And so, thinking about it all, God has made a way for all men to be saved. Amen. And so, it troubled me when I saw someone that was outside of the faith that passed away. And I began to think, man, how important it is to get the gospel so that everyone hears the truth. And yet to think about the many that will one day stand before God and realize all that they put their hope and trust in was all a lie, was deception. They live their lives for it. You know, some of these give their lives on missionary ventures for a year, 2 years, free of charge. And yet to stand before God one day. Now, I'm not condemning the person into hell. I'm not even naming the name. But just listen to what I'm telling you. There's only one truth. Not many. Only one road to heaven. Not many. Only one vaccination. only one. That's why it's important for all to hear. Amen. That will determine their destiny. What did you do with Jesus? It's not how many good things they did or how many bad things they did that's going to throw them into hell. What did you do with Jesus? Amen. Anyways, let's move forward here. Gentile believers accepted. Now, I want to kind of take you into the mindset of the Jews for a little bit. Because sometimes we look at our New Testament and we look at the Jews and we begin to wonder, why were they so mistrusting of the Gentiles? The Gentiles are starting to get saved. Remember, Peter was the first preacher to the Gentiles. He saw on the rooftop, fell into a trance. God gave him a vision. He saw these unclean beasts coming down in a sheet. God spoke to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He said, "Well, not so, Lord, I've never eaten that stuff." He's a Jew. They don't eat unclean animals. But here's this voice saying, "Rise and eat." 3 times it happened. And then the Lord spoke and said, "What I have cleansed, don't call common or unclean." This Gentile Cornelius sent some people over to find Peter after God spoke clearly to where he would be. Peter, by faith, hears the Holy Spirit tell him, go with these people. He goes with them, begins to proclaim to them the gospel. The first Gentile family hears the gospel. Before Peter's even done preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon that whole Gentile crowd. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking with other tongues, just like the first Jews did in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And so they're speaking in tongues, they're glorifying God, and Peter, I can imagine, is in amazement. He's a Jew, and he's seen God pouring out his Holy Spirit on Gentiles. And so the Gentiles are beginning to come into the church, but now the Jews... Now remember, the Jews are the ones that have had the covenants. They've had the Old Testament. They've had the law of God. They're the ones that were a privileged people. And so they began to see these Gentiles coming into the faith, and they're misunderstanding grace. They're misunderstanding the way that Gentiles get saved, so they're beginning to say, well, we've got to make them Jewish. So they're beginning to think, well, we've got to make those people just like we are. And so they begin to spread this teaching that the Gentiles need to be circumcised just like the Jews are circumcised, and if not, they're not really saved. And so that would bring up a very hairy issue. It would begin to cause there to be friction in the church, because are we saved by grace or are we saved by grace and works? But as God begins to move, even in our day, there are cultures all around us, aren't there? Not everyone has the same kind of culture and upbringing we have had. And so there are times when people can come into our church that come from a different kind of mindset or culture that is different than we are used to. And so I want to read this to you, and I want to ask you a couple of questions just to imagine yourself being a Jew back in that day, and all of a sudden you're seeing another culture coming into your fold, into your church, and they're not practicing the same things you've always practiced that you've believed have always been holy things. How does God deal with these things? Now listen to this. First Church, this is the name of the church. It's called First Church. It's been in its community for 50 years and has a rich history of ministry to the area. You can almost look at Center Assembly of God. This thing has been here in the community for over 80 years. So think about it. It's been here in the community for a while. Over the past few years, however, attendance in that church has declined. People sometimes visit the church, but they don't come back. Several weeks ago, a young couple came to church. They had been saved out of a lifestyle that involved drug and alcohol abuse. They each had several graphic tattoos and body piercings, and their clothing was not what was usually seen in church. They seemed to enjoy the service, and since that day, they've even invited some friends to come with them to church. They and their friends often throw their cigarette butts on the ground prior to entering the building. Even several weeks after the couple and their friends accepted Christ as Savior, their appearance has not changed. Some of the people in the church have begun to wonder if their salvation was real. Several have asked the pastor to do something about these newcomers. The church is becoming divided now on how to handle these new believers. Now think about it. Did you know that churches have a culture? People walk into our church and our church culture, and they can come in and feel the way that we experience and express church. And sometimes we've got to be careful how we are presenting our church to those newcomers that walk in. So this first church now has this young couple coming in. I'm sure it's a good, fresh thing to see. But they don't look like the rest of the church looks, do they? They've got body piercings, tattoos. They're obviously probably wearing pants in church. She's probably wearing skin-tight clothes. And he's probably wearing torn jeans and earrings. Probably a chongo. A little, what do you call those? A little braid or something, a chongo. He's got himself a ponytail back there. But they came to church and they've received Jesus. They're happy about coming to church. They even invited some friends. They're all coming. But maybe they're not changing as fast as we think they should. And so there's an issue arising. How do we deal with these newcomers? Number one, if you were a member of First Church, put yourself in that church, how would you handle that situation? What do you think? How should we...
My son would say it's not about what's outside, it's about what's inside. We're judging them by appearance.
Exactly. And is that a good thing? Are we wrong or right in doing so? We're doing very wrong. Remember, Jesus says, you take the time to cleanse the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. So we've got to be careful how we're judging those that are coming into our church. Amen?
Amen.
But you're right. What else? How else should we be? I mean, they're coming into our church. Some of those could be our own sons or daughters. I mean, they've went along their way. They're like a prodigal.
Make them welcome.
Make them welcome. How would Jesus deal with those newcomers?
Patience.
Patience? What else? He would be looking at their hearts?
Unconditionally.
So if that person was to walk into our church, what are we supposed to do? Everybody come and sit over here and let them sit over there all by themselves?
No.
What should we do?
Make them feel like they belong.
Exactly. How would we do that? When they walk into the door, should we kind of like, you know, like move away from them and... No, we should be willing to go there and shake their hand. How are who? What's your name? You're always welcome here. God bless you. Amen? They need to be feeling welcome here. Because, believe it or not, there was a time when we were them. Amen. And the way the culture of the churches can turn away people, and we've got to be careful how we are presenting ourselves. We've got to be like Jesus. Remember, he ate... And he drank with the sinners. I mean, and it would be the Pharisees, the religious ones, criticizing everything Jesus did. And then Jesus would say, look, you guys are hypocrites. You would go and criticize John the Baptist, who was out there away from everybody, but they would come to him to be baptized, and yet, look, here's this one eating and drinking with the sinners. Either way, no one's ever right, according to you. So we've got to be careful how we deal with those that come into our church. Now, what would you say to that couple and their friends? I mean, they've been attending church for a while. They accepted Jesus. Their look isn't changing. Their piercings are still there. I mean, their tattoos will stay there unless they go and get some expensive stuff to try to get removed, those tattoos removed. What should we do? What are we supposed to tell them?
The Holy Spirit will
speak to them, won't He? We really don't have to say anything. All we have to express to them is Christian love. Amen. We don't have to even hint like, oh, wow, well, you know, well, your hair looks kind of funny. You need a haircut. When I first got saved, I had hair halfway down my back. I was skinnier, and people could look at the outside and think, boy, there that guy's on his way to hell. I went to go interview for a job one day, and I remember the one that I was being interviewed by was a Christian lady. And so she was asking the questions, I'm giving my answers. I got the job, by the way. But I remember she says, "But you know, aren't you a Christian?" Oh, yeah. "Well, why don't you cut your hair?" You know, right away I'm like, you know, I didn't really know what to answer at that time. But so I was thinking in my mind, I thought, because she had a really short haircut. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have short or long hair for women and all that, but I stayed thinking, you're judging me for my long hair. What about you and your short hair, you know? You know, now, obviously, hair, length of hair has no bearing in regards to salvation. So listen to what I'm saying. But in regards to that, you know, it's easy to point the finger, but you've always heard that said, you point the finger, there's always three fingers pointing back at you, right? Isn't that true? So we really don't have to tell them anything. What we should be doing is praying for that young couple and their friends. Lord, speak to them. Lord, help them to grow in the things of the Lord and mature in the Lord. Because if they are sincerely walking with God, God will speak to them. And you may begin to find that after a while, some of those piercings will start to come off. Some of them may take a while for them to come off, but they'll eventually come off. But it'll come through reasons that God will speak to them. Let me throw something else into your bowl. Those of us that like church history, we like to hear these stories of godly men. We hear of Charles Spurgeon. He's got libraries of sermons. The touch of God was on him. I mean, thousands would come to his church. And so, you know, nowadays, you know, we want to get critical, but you know, this man smoked his cigars. And he smoked his cigars for a long time. The Bible doesn't say anything about a cigar, does it? And so he smoked his cigars and he preached his sermons and souls got saved and God used the man. But one day he was driving his vehicle along the road and there was a sign that was put up. And on the sign, the billboard, it was promoting and it was showing the new kind of tobacco that was coming out. And it was actually the tobacco that Charles Spurgeon used. And on this bulletin, it was this big old thing, and it had Charles Spurgeon with his cigar, and it said, "Get the stuff that Spurgeon smokes." And Charles Spurgeon saw this, and the Holy Spirit touched him, and he got convicted. You see, smoking his cigars isn't going to determine his eternal destiny. But his appearance before the people and what was being used through him to push this onto not only unbelievers but believers to excuse these kinds of practices, he says, if that's going to cause my brother or my sister to stumble, then I will not do it anymore. And he stopped smoking his cigars as a result. God will begin to mature us. And if our appearance is causing a brother or a sister to stumble, we don't have to be hard-hearted and say, "Well, you got to deal with it." Now, we might say that in our youth, right? In our immaturity. We might say that. Deal with it. But we don't have to be ugly. We've got to check our hearts. Amen? But on the other hand, just like the Scripture says, Paul said, if what I do causes my brother to be offended, then I won't do it. He was talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Some people would say it's okay to eat that meat because there's no other gods. Those are just not even real. There's only one God. So I can eat that meat. I don't care if it was blessed by a priest. Whatever he did over it doesn't change the substance of that meat. It's going to taste just as good on my grill as it's going to taste on theirs. Amen? But if you have one of those that struggles with that and thinks, whoa, that Christian shouldn't be eating that meat. I mean, that priest blessed that meat. So if I'm going to be around that brother, I'm not going to buy that meat and cook it on my grill because I don't want to offend my brother or my sister. Amen? So that is the Christian way. So in the same way, this young couple, as they begin to grow in the Lord, God will deal with their heart. So we've got to be patient, just like God is patient with us. Amen? So then another question here is, what would you say to others in the congregation who've had varying opinions on the matter? You see, there's chatter going on. People are talking. There they are. That's the ones I'm talking about. way they're dressed. What do we do? We've got to be mature enough to help them to understand what we're doing is wrong. Amen? And just like we were patient with them, we've got to be patient with those newcomers and let them grow. I've heard it said that, you know, we're the ones that are called to do the fishing, right, for the human souls. But it's God that does the cleaning of the fish. Amen.
Amen.
How can you help the church unite in its efforts to help these new believers? Well, we've got to be able to surround them, to help them, to equip them, to disciple them. Amen. And watch God work in their lives. I've seen this happen at the Bible school. Sometimes you'd have these young converts, barely saved, some of them. They'd go to the Bible school, and some of them are still out there a little bit. You know, they're on fire for God, but they're still out there. But then you'd watch them as they would submit to God. They'd pray in the prayer meetings. They'd be praying outside. They would be worshiping God, and God would begin to change their lives. And it was always such a joy to me to remember how that student came in, to see the difference in maturity from how they left the school when they graduated. God matures and grows his people. Amen? Go ahead.
It's like a tradition is pretty much like the same as a lifestyle, because, like, you know, you have your long hair, you know, it took you years to
grow it, man.
It's kind of hard to let go.
Yeah, yeah.
Of that style, lifestyle.
Yeah.
It's the same with traditions.
Yeah.
You know, like, they teach you since you were small. You
yeah.
know, this is wrong. This is for newcomers. That, like, they say to me, you know, I change, but sometimes we tend to forget.
Yeah.
What we used to be.
Yeah.
And what I am now is like you want everybody to be like.
Yeah.
You forget.
Exactly.
Where you were before.
Exactly.
And when you're criticizing people, you know, you don't see yourself that you probably doing worse.
Yeah.
Than the person dressing like that.
Exactly. We've got to be careful. It's just like Jesus said, don't judge lest you be judged, right? He says, look, we take the time to look at the log. I mean, no. He says, the speck of dust in our brother's eye. He says, yeah, it's just a small speck. Hey, let me get you to look at this. And he goes, you forget the log and the beam that's in your own. And so we've got to be careful how we're judging. Now, when we're first saved, though, it's easy for us to jump on our soapbox and start, you know. It's so easy to do that. We're walking with God. We're so intimate with him. We're praying. And I've been there. And then God has to get us and humble us and bring us to the place of understanding, look, they struggle just like you struggle. And we all need God's grace. Amen? But I don't know if you guys have ever heard that word, a paradigm. Have you ever heard that paradigm? There's a paradigm shift that occurs when you're born again. It's a mindset. It's like a set tradition, a way you're raised, a mindset that we're taught. We're raised that way. We think that way. We think that's right. This is what's normal for us. We don't know anything different than that. But when you're saved, your paradigm will shift. And your mind is going to change. That's why the Bible says, when you read the Word of God, it's a renewing of the mind that's going to occur. A paradigm shift. And so, sadly, in our day, instead of letting God work on people, we start trying to adjust the church to make it accommodate to those new believers. No. We don't need to do that. We preach the gospel, we move forward, but we love the people like Jesus would love them. Amen? But their mindset will change. The church doesn't need to change for them. They will change and become Christians. Amen? But nowadays, you know, people, so they go and give their surveys. What would make you come to church? Would you come to church if we had more heavy metal music playing? How about if we played more hip-hop in the church? Do you like the church if it's high-lit or low-lit? You like it if it's better if it has smoke things blowing and strobe lights flashing, loud music, soft music, gospel kind of music, or messianic type of worship. And so they do these surveys and they try to adjust their church to what the people will come and like. That's not the way church is. You don't come to church for you, you come to church for him.
Amen.
Remember that. We don't come to worship him because, oh, well, I want to feel good in my worship. It's not about us, it's about him. I worship you, Almighty God. Amen.
Amen.
And so the church doesn't need to change to accommodate the people. We just bring them to Jesus and let Jesus change them to make them come into relationship with Him. But let's move forward. We're kind of moving forward here. Whoa, I've been moving forward without my knowledge here. The Gentile believers being accepted. If you read through your chapter, Acts chapter 15, I'm sure that you saw some interesting things beginning to take place. And so we're going to move through this. I know we've taken a lot of time talking about culture differences here. But in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 15, we find some unsettling teaching beginning to arise in that early church. Now remember, the early church was primarily Jewish, so they knew their Jewish upbringing. They knew the law. They knew their feast. They knew the Sabbath form of worship. They knew Judaism. That's what they were used to. They were not used to having a lot of Gentiles in their churches. There were some. They were called God-fearers. Some of them were called proselytes. They were Gentile converts, but they were minimal. They were not a large number. And so they were used to a set form of worship. Now the church is preaching the gospel, but they still have some of their Jewish practices because they are Jews. And so in chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, it says this: some men came down from Judea. Now I'm going to put this map in here real fast. You guys kind of see this? Judea is down here. You all see Jerusalem here? This is the area of Judea, okay? Of course, Israel is all here. In that place of Judea, that means people were coming from the Jerusalem church and they were going up into Antioch, okay? Antioch is the base church, the home church of the Apostle Paul. Now these lines are really signifying Paul going back and forth, but I have that there for you to see where they're coming from Judea. That means that there's individuals coming from the Jerusalem church to the church in Antioch. And look what they're saying. It says, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised in the tradition of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that's a big issue. These people from Jerusalem are saying, unless you are circumcised like Moses taught, then you are not saved. So what does that do to the message of grace? What does that do to the message of being saved by faith? And so, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others among them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared what God had done through them. Now, this is a big issue. The church is infant. It's a baby church. I mean, they're now beginning to proclaim the gospel all around the world. Gentiles are getting saved. God is using Paul to do a lot of this. Peter had already preached. Cornelius and his house has been saved. There's a move of God happening. The church in Antioch, many Gentiles are getting saved. And so there's these other men coming from Jerusalem saying, well, you've got to be circumcised like Moses taught in order to be saved. And so what happens is a big argument. Believe it or not, even the early church had arguments. That's what it means here. It says, they had no small dissension and dispute with them. Dissension is like division. Dispute is a fight. Now, they weren't boxing and hitting each other literally, but they were arguing doctrine. So I can imagine Paul and Barnabas are saying, God is saving these Gentiles by faith. They don't need to be circumcised. These other guys are saying, not so. They've got to be circumcised. They're coming into our Jewish faith. They've got to do that in order to be real, true Christians. So unless they're circumcised, they're not even saved. Then Paul's response, they're saying, Right? And they're arguing. They're bickering. And it's not, well, you know, so they begin to say, well, we've got to go down to Jerusalem. Let's talk to the original apostles about this. Let's go to Jerusalem and let's dispute it there. And so they eventually go. And so that's what happens here. This dark line is Paul, Barnabas, and his company. They're going to come down. They're going to go to Jerusalem to begin to discuss this problem that is happening there in Antioch. Now, there was an authority there. There's no doubt about it. The Jerusalem church was the first church. It was there in Jerusalem that they were first baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the church began to flow from out of Jerusalem. They stayed kind of stuck in Jerusalem until persecution came. Then persecution helped to spread them out. They began to go from beyond the confines of Jerusalem. But why? I want to ask you this question. Why would these Jewish believers in Christ feel that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and obey the law? Why do you think these Jews are thinking this? Tradition, exactly. They've been raised to believe how important circumcision was. For young boys at the age of 8 to be circumcised was to make a declaration that they were in covenant with God, that they were a part of the household of God. They were God's covenant people. And that sign of circumcision, every male boy would always see in his flesh the mark of this circumcision, the fact that he is in covenant with God. So the sign of circumcision was very important to their culture, wasn't it? They were Jews. Every Jew circumcised until this day. It's such a part of who they are. And so to think that you don't have to be in order to be saved doesn't seem right. Now remember, you're dealing with culture, upbringing, even a mindset or a paradigm. They've been raised to believe this is right. And now these Gentiles are coming in, and Gentiles were known as uncircumcised. And so here's an issue, isn't it? An issue is arising. And so what or why do you think these Jews are feeling this? Well, exactly because of tradition, because of their culture. They've been raised to think this way, and so their traditions are coming up to the place of what makes them saved, which is not true. Amen? Now, when you fully understand this correctly, let me just put a side note here in regards to circumcision. When Jesus Christ came into the earth, he came into this world under the law. And on the eighth day after he was born, Jesus was circumcised because he was a Jew. But if you will understand this appropriately, hear this. When we received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we were baptized into Christ, into his life, death, and resurrection. So when Christ was circumcised, we were circumcised in Christ. Do you understand that? So the fact that he was, I am. I don't need to be in the literal flesh anymore. Nowadays, it's a cosmetic thing. Nowadays, some say it's healthier, whatever. It doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with righteousness. You all hear that? Okay, so now let's move forward. So they're saying you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. It's not by grace. But remember, it was a sign to the Jew, and it held importance to them, so they still regarded it as something very, very important. And so in verses 1 through 5, they say, well, let's go. What should we do? So they say, well, let's go down to Jerusalem. And they wanted to deal with this situation. You see, the Jews were adding Jesus to their faith, along with circumcision, along with all their Judaistic beliefs. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were being saved by grace, and they weren't adding anything. And so they're like, there's a conflict. And so here, there was a powerful test, some powerful testimony in verses 6 through 12. It says this. The apostles and elders assembled to consider this matter. Now remember, it's a church council, so you have all the original apostles that are still alive. James has already passed away. Stephen has already died. And so for those that are still living, some of them have already been persecuted. They have in their bodies marks from the persecution they've experienced. But they gather together, and it says some of the believers of the... verse 5. It says, then some believers of the sect of the Pharisees rose up, saying, it's necessary to circumcise them at the command to keep the law of Moses. And so the apostles and elders assembled to consider this matter. After much disputing, so there's another argument ensuing, they're dealing with this subject, circumcised or not, keep the law or not, saved by grace through faith, justified by faith, if justified by faith, then we don't have to keep the law. It's been fulfilled. But the law was given by Moses. It was commanded to be kept. God spoke to Abraham, said you should be circumcised, but we're justified by faith. Paul sure brought up an argument, said Abraham was circumcised after his faith, not before. Amen. I'm sure Paul brought out all that he taught in Romans. Abraham was justified by faith before the law. No, but the law is important to us. It shows we're in covenant. And can you imagine the argument? It's a theological debate. And so Peter, though, it says, after much disputing, that means there was a lot of arguing going on, Peter rose up and said to them, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit was upon him. And there's something powerful when the Holy Spirit comes upon an individual and they begin to speak. There's an authority, and there's a hush that will follow that authority. And so Peter rises up and he speaks, and he says, brothers, you know that some time ago God decided among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, approved them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us Jews. And he made this distinction between them and us and purified their heart by faith. Now then, why test God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear or keep? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. The entire assembly remained silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so they're arguing, and Peter rises up and he reminds them, look, God used me first. Remember this. I'm sure he came and testified and said, look, Cornelius and all those Gentiles in his house were saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in tongues just like we did. And guess what? I'm sure he told them, we didn't lay hands on them. We didn't ask them if they were ready. God baptized them in the Holy Ghost and they were speaking in tongues just like we did. He goes, I'm sure he said, you all remember when we were there in Jerusalem when we were baptized in the Holy Spirit? We were all there in one accord, and God, the Holy Ghost, came upon us, and we began to speak with other tongues, the Holy Spirit coming upon us powerfully. Well, you know what? He did it the same way for them. And if God is not a respecter of persons, who are we to be their judge? Can you imagine? And so he reminds them, and he says, look, verse 10, now then, why test God by putting a yoke upon the neck of these disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? In other words, to try to keep the law perfectly is a burden that is very hard to keep. No one can be justified by trying to keep the law. No one. Because the law is so stringent that it's required that if you try to keep the law and earn righteousness before God by keeping the law, it is so holy that you're required to keep the whole of all God's law perfectly. And if you broke just one, it's like you broke them all. And so he's saying it was a yoke so hard that we can't even bear it. Why are we going to try to put it on them? He says, but verse 11, but we believe that through grace. I want you to say grace. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, I'm sure that was kind of troubling to the mind of the Jew. Because he says, we will be saved by grace just like them. Isn't that interesting? We Jews are not saved by our circumcision. We're not saved because we're Jewish. We're not saved because we have the law. We're not saved because we're children of Abraham. We are saved by grace, too, just like them. Isn't that beautiful? You see, that's an issue because you've been raised keeping the law, the feasts, but it's all been fulfilled by Christ, and that is very hard for the Jew to accept and understand. Did you all hear that? And the Gentiles are hearing, wow, I can be saved by grace? And so they're coming in. And so it's an issue among the Jews and the Gentiles. It's a cultural issue. But they begin to testify, thank God. And Paul and Barnabas begin to tell the stories of how God's saving the Gentiles, the miracles that are happening, the way that they're getting saved and lives are changing, homes are being restored, churches are being built. Those that were in witchcraft are burning their witchcraft books. Those that were once drunk are now clean. Amen? They're testifying to the glory of God. And so then a decision is finally made, and it's decided by the Word and by the Spirit. Let's read this real quick, because James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. James, This James here was the writer of your book of James in your Bible. This James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the oldest of Joseph and Mary's children. You see, Jesus, his father was God, amen? Born of the Virgin Mary. But Mary and Joseph did have other children. James was the oldest of Jesus' half-brothers. And so let's read 13 through 21 real quick. It says, after they had become silent, James, so they began to hear, they're hearing all that's going on, it came quiet. James answered, brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon, that's another name for Peter, has declared how God first visited the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, after this is the Bible, the word of God to confirm. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, that the rest of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles. I want you to say all the Gentiles. Then all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God are all his works since the beginning of the world. But he says, I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, that the rest of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So James, by the Spirit of God, rehearses in the ears of those that are there the word of God to confirm God had a plan in his mind to save the Gentiles. Amen? The heathen, outside of the Jewish belief. Therefore, verse 19, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has had in every city since early generations those who preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so James stands up and he gives his interpretation of everything. And with this statement coming from James, the authority of God and the witness of the Spirit occurs. Peter has said what he has said, and James now rehearses that again. Look, we remember this, that through Peter the Gentiles would first hear the gospel, and God is calling people to himself. And so he says the Scripture, look, even the Scripture has agreed to this, that all the Gentiles will be called by my name. To be honest with you, it was actually the responsibility of the Jews to proclaim the message, their message, to the whole world, but it became all-inclusive, and they became very selfish about their message. Instead of extending it out, it stayed within. But God, through his infinite wisdom, devised a plan through his only Son to get it out from beyond the confines of Israel. Amen. But God had a plan to save the Gentiles since the very beginning, to be honest with you. But he says, we're not going to trouble them. We're just going to tell them to abstain from food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, and from strangled animals, and from blood. And so that's all that they were going to say. And so they began, as we move forward in this, they begin to say, well, yes, we agree with this. And so it says this in verse 22 and 23. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church. So there was complete agreement. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Thank God. They were all in agreement. Those that argued against it, those that were for it, were now in agreement. It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men from among Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, and they wrote this letter by their hand, the apostles and the elders and the brothers, to the brothers who were of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. He says, since we have heard that some of us, now it's interesting how they rehearse this, he says, whom we did not commission. So those people in chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, who were saying to Paul and Barnabas and to the Gentile churches, you have got to circumcise them, just like Moses did, in order to be saved. James is saying here, along with the backing of that whole Jerusalem church, these men that were doing this were not commissioned, or they were not sent by us. Isn't that good? He says, since we have heard that some of us, whom we did not commission, have gone out and troubled you with words and settling your mind, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, it seemed good to us, being assembled in unity, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who will also speak to you, saying the same things, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Listen to that. Isn't that nice? It seemed good to God the Holy Ghost and to us to put on you no greater burden than these necessary things: abstain from food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from strangled animals, and from blood. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so the story will go on as Paul and Barnabas, Silas and Barsabas will eventually go back north to Antioch. And what will happen is they will begin to testify about what had been the result. And so now there is a creed, a statement that has been agreed upon by the whole church to proclaim to all the churches. So this has been established as the requirement for all the church. This is not just something that would be for a season, but this would be a statute from then for the whole church until now. In other words, they're saying, look, for those that will tell you that you have to be circumcised or keep the law in order to be saved, we are making abundantly clear that that is not true. You're saved by grace through faith, even as Paul and Barnabas have been declaring to you. The only thing that we are requesting is that you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, and sexual immorality. Which, of course, Paul would say we were already telling them to do. Amen. And so this is interesting. You see, the Gentile believers would begin to hear as Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and these other elders would come back to Antioch. They would proclaim what took place there in Jerusalem, and it would bring a rejoicing in the hearts of the Gentiles, because I'm sure that at first the Gentiles were troubled by these words. You mean I have to be circumcised? Well, what good is that going to do me, right? What do you mean keep the law? I love God with all of my heart. You see, a born-again experience causes us to be law keepers just by virtue of the born-again experience and the Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts. That's what Jeremiah 31, verse 31 in the New Covenant is all about. And so the Gentile believers are rejoicing. Paul and Barnabas, Silas, and the other gentlemen with him began to proclaim the truth to these. Many people are coming to Jesus. They're excited about what is happening. And what's happening is they're being told the truth of the gospel, and there is freedom in the truth. Amen? There is liberty in the truth. And so let's read these final verses and then we'll close, okay? Right here. 15 verse 30, it says, so they were dismissed and they went to Antioch. And when they had assembled the congregation, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced over the exhortation. Judas and Silas, being prophets themselves, exhorted the brothers with many words and strengthened them. And they remained there for a time, and they were sent off in peace by the brothers to the apostles, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Verses 40 and 41, it says, but Paul chose Silas. You see, Silas would remain there. And so Silas, after a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, they would eventually split up. But Paul and Silas would take off, and they would go and begin to commend the brothers into the grace of God. And they went throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This is actually Paul's second missionary journey, beginning with Paul and Silas. But in chapter 16, verses 4 through 5, it says this in closing. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to observe that were set forth by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in their number daily. And so the Gentiles are being welcomed into the church, but there was an initial issue as far as do they keep the law and should they be circumcised. That issue was dealt with in the Jerusalem Council. All in agreement. They said, you're not going to have to do that. You're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. They're saved by grace. The only thing we require is that they abstain from certain things. Y'all remember that, right? So there's a rejoicing happening in the church. And Paul and Silas are giving these decrees. What's neat about this is it shows their agreement. It's not Paul saying, oh, I don't agree with this part, but we definitely agree with this. They're in agreement. They stood together. And that's the way the early church was and should be. Amen? United. Now, it's interesting to say that in light of the fact that there was an argument between Paul and Barnabas, it was so heated. You see, Barnabas and Paul were going to go and visit the churches again. But Barnabas said, let's take John Mark with us. But John Mark, in their first missionary journey, left them and went back to Jerusalem. And Paul was upset with that. And so Paul said, why are we going to take John Mark with us? I mean, is he going to leave us just like he did the first time? Barnabas says, no, he's faithful. And so Barnabas said, well, I'm going to go with John Mark. So Paul said, well, I'll go with Silas. And so there was a division that occurred. They weren't together like they were before, but God mended the division. Sometimes we can think, oh, they stayed that way. No. Paul would later say how important John Mark was to the ministry. And they would unite. Thank God for that. Amen? Amen. Well, we'll stop there. But thank God that the Gentiles believers were accepted into the church. And today, thank God for the fact that the church is primarily Gentile today, minimally Jewish, but we must never in any way look down on the Jew. Did you hear what I just said? We need to pray for our Jewish brothers and sisters. We must pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God is going to save Israel one day. Romans chapter 10, the latter part describes that all the Jews will be saved one day. And we must pray towards that end. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, we ask that you would be with us for the remainder of our service. We thank you for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.